We're learning today about the Lord of heaven and earth and the revelation that He's given of Himself in nature. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. As we continue tonight what we began looking at this morning, Romans chapter 1. We begin reading at verse 18. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." This morning, we began looking at the fact that God has given a worldwide revelation of Himself in what He has made. You can break down the revelation that God has given of Himself into two categories. There is general revelation, or what some would call natural revelation, and then there is specific revelation. God has made certain things known about Himself, very general things, just through what He's made. Namely, Paul says here, He has made known the fact that He is powerful, and He has made known the fact that He is divine. You know there is a supreme being, and you know that He's the ruler over the world that He made. You know that just by observing what He has made. God has not only given this knowledge of Himself in nature, but He has shown it to man. He's not only made that knowledge available by putting it on display through creation, but He's actually brought it home to man in man's mind and his conscience. God has given an external revelation of Himself through His creation and an internal knowledge of Himself in man. We saw this morning this revelation is plain and it is penetrating and it is perpetual, day and night, 7 days a week. This billboard is there from God saying, "I am, and you are accountable to me." But it's also personal. Man is born with a knowledge that God is, and man is also born with a conscience that informs him that there's right and there's wrong and there's justice and there's judgment to come. That's why you have a universal sense in mankind that there's a supreme being, and a universal sense in mankind that there ought to be laws and right and wrong and justice and judgment. God has made Himself known in these ways. And then, of course, God has given specific revelation of Himself through the prophets in the Old Testament times, through Scripture, and above all else, in His Son, God has made Himself known. And so there's this worldwide knowledge, even where men do not have the specific revelation of God, even where they don't have the Bible, they don't have the Gospel, they haven't heard the name Jesus, there's still this general revelation that has gone out over the entire world. And we saw that this knowledge, though it is not enough to save, it is enough to condemn. Not only is there worldwide knowledge, there's worldwide accountability. God says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, "So they are without excuse. There's no man who can plead ignorant to this knowledge." And this knowledge, again I say, while it's not enough to save, you have to have the Gospel to be saved. You have to know about Jesus to be saved. So you don't have enough knowledge looking at creation to be saved, but there is enough knowledge there to condemn you. You say, how can that be so? Because what God has revealed about Himself in nature is enough that men should be seeking after Him. That they should be responding positively to the light that God has given them. And there is a principle found in Scripture that if a man will respond positively to the light that God gives him, God will give him more light. so that when mankind doesn't respond positively to the light that God gives him, he is justly condemned. He gives clear evidence of his wicked nature and of his hatred toward God. And so this knowledge is enough to condemn. Which gets to the third point, the one that we want to look at tonight. Not only do we see worldwide knowledge in this passage and worldwide accountability, we see that there is worldwide accountability because there is worldwide suppression. How is it that this general revelation brings condemnation upon the whole world? The answer is because of what man is doing with this knowledge. This is why man is without excuse, because of what he has done with this general knowledge that God has given to him. What has mankind done with the revelation that God is powerful, that He's ruler, that He's God? What has man done with this? It says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And here's what man has done. Into verse 18, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." This is what man has done with this knowledge. He has suppressed it. He has suppressed it. What does that mean? Well, the word translated suppress there, the Greek word, just literally means to hold on to or to hold fast to. It can also mean that you do just the opposite. You hold against it. You hold out against it. You hold it down. And the way that you know what the word means is by the context. It can be positive or negative depending upon the context. Well, it's obvious from this context that mankind has not held on to the knowledge God has given in the sense of receiving it, positively responding to it. He's not held on to it in that sense. So what has he done with it? He has held it down. He has taken what God has revealed about himself in nature, and man holds that truth down. God has given revelation. This revelation has gotten through. It is penetrating. It has gotten through. Man has perceived something about God through what God has made. But instead of holding on to that revelation and responding positively to that revelation, what the natural man does is he holds against it. He holds it down. He suppresses it. It's like a courtroom where there is a suppression of evidence. What the natural man wants to do is to eliminate all the evidence that would lead him to the obvious conclusion that God is and that he's accountable to him. He doesn't want that information. And so what the natural man will do is quickly accept any so-called evidence that seems to argue against the true God. And I do want to stress this. Man is not offended by the suggestion necessarily that there is a God, but he does have trouble with the suggestion that the true God exists. He has trouble with the God of the Bible. And so every bit of evidence that seems to argue for the God of the Bible, he dismisses it. And he takes all the so-called evidence that would dismiss the God of the Bible, and he tries to hold on to that. And he willfully ignores or willfully dismisses all the evidence for the true God. This is suppression. This is eliminating all the evidence you don't want to hear and holding on to twisted, distorted evidence that would lead you in the direction you want to go. This is suppression. And this is what the natural man does with the revelation of God. He suppresses it, argues against it, dismisses it, does everything in his power to avoid it. And this is the evidence that he will face one day on the day of judgment. God will convict sinners based in part on what they did with the light that he gave them, and they will not be able to claim ignorance. They will not be able to say, "We didn't know." That leads us tonight to this question. How do men do this? How do they suppress the truth? Remember what we're dealing with here. We're believing God's testimony, right? Because men won't admit this about themselves. They'll say, "Well, my real problem is an intellectual one. The real problem that I have with the gospel is an intellectual one. The real problem that I have with the God of the Bible is an intellectual one. The real problem that I have with Christianity is an intellectual one." God says that's not true. And so we're going to believe God's testimony. This is the Word of God. God never lies. God is telling us something about mankind here. And what he reveals is the truth. And he says that mankind, lost, separated from him, always suppresses the truth. How does he do it? Well, notice what he says in verse 18. He says they suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. He says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, the essence of this suppression is unrighteousness. Remember, we talked about this. Ungodliness deals with the fact that man doesn't reverence God as he should. Ungodliness is chiefly an attitude toward God. Man doesn't reverence God. Man doesn't love God. Man doesn't worship God. That is ungodliness. And unrighteousness speaks of the specific violations of the law of God that flow out of that ungodliness. Because I don't love God as I should, therefore I commit the deeds of sin against God that I commit. Well, he says here that it's through, or it's by, their unrighteousness that they suppress the truth. So that this suppression is not only unrighteousness in and of itself, but men are suppressing the truth by their unrighteousness. That is, they are suppressing the truth, listen, by ungodly thoughts, by ungodly words, by ungodly attitudes, and by ungodly deeds. They don't reverence God in their thoughts, and so their thinking is unrighteous. They don't reverence God in their hearts, and so their words are unrighteous. They don't reverence God in their hearts, and so their deeds are unrighteous. And their motives and their attitudes, and through words, attitudes, motives, thoughts, they suppress the truth. In other words, by their whole lifestyle. By the very way that they live. And they'll be convicted of this one day. In the book of Jude, in the 14th verse, it says about these, talking about false teachers, but it speaks of the ungodly in general. It says, about these also Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they had done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. You notice there are ungodly works, there are ungodly ways, and there are ungodly words. Ungodliness expressed in attitudes, thoughts, speech, and actions, and in all these ways, men suppress the truth. And when we remember that he's writing here primarily about the Gentile world and about the pagans who did not have the specific revelation that the Jews had, then we're reminded that it's not necessarily, as I said this morning, it's not necessarily a suppression of the Bible or a suppression of the gospel or a suppression of the truth about Jesus, though men do all of that. But it is a suppression of truth about God in general, just the knowledge that He is and the nature of God is revealed in what He made. Men don't even want that basic truth about God. And so this speaks not of some conscious conspiracy against the Bible. This speaks of just the natural man's way of thinking, speaking, living, his motives, his attitudes. Just in living his life, he is standing against the truth of God. Gets to how wicked men are at the very core, doesn't it? All he has to do is just live. And he's suppressing the truth. For example, when men love nature, but not the creator of nature, they're suppressing truth. There are people in this world, you know it. There are people in this world, they travel all over the place. They have their little travel vehicles and they go all over the place and they love the mountains and they love the lakes and they love being outdoors or they love working in their garden. On any given Sunday morning, if you were to drive through the neighborhoods in our area, you would see people out there working in their garden and planting their plants. And oh, how they love nature. But think about it. What should the beauty of nature drive a man or a woman to do? But worship the Maker, right? You don't worship what He made. You don't find your joy in what He made apart from Him. And so when people love nature, but they don't love the Creator of nature, it's a living suppression of the truth. When men love people, but not the Creator and the Judge of people, they suppress the truth. that say, oh, how I love mankind. Oh, how I have a love for mankind. And they'll work in hospitals and they'll visit this and visit that and do their community service and all of this. And some of these people, the most outspoken critics of Christianity you'll ever hear. They have a so-called love for people, but they hate the Creator and the Judge of mankind. When people love life, but they don't love the giver and sustainer of life. Oh, how I love life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Oh, how I love living. But do you love the one who gave you life? Do you love the one who sustains your very breath and heartbeat? Do you love Him? When you say you love life, but you don't love the giver and sustainer of life, you're suppressing the truth. Because what should your life cause you to do, right? But how should your life be spent? Loving Him. And how do you most love, how do you best love people? By loving the one who loves them and seeking His best and His will for those people whom you love. When men love knowledge, but they don't love the giver of knowledge, and they won't submit their minds to His truth, it's an attack against God. Oh, how I love education. Oh, how I love to study. Oh, how I love to read. Well, do you love the one who put wisdom in the mind? Do you love the one who gives real knowledge? Are you willing to submit your brain to His Word? When you say you love knowledge, but you don't love the true giver of knowledge, it's an attack against God. And when men actually condone, approve, work on behalf of things that are self-evidently against that which is natural, it's an attack against God. This is one of the interesting features about this whole section of Romans. Do you notice how God raises the issue of sins that are against nature? For example, look down in verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You see, there are sins that men are engaging in that it doesn't take a Bible to know that it's wrong. All it takes is paying attention to nature. When you take a man who is naturally made for a woman and a woman who's naturally made for a man, and isn't that self-evident? And then you try to link up man with man and woman with woman, that is an attack on the Creator and His design. And a clear indication that you are rejecting truth at the most fundamental, basic level, that truth that's been revealed in what has been made. It doesn't take a Bible to know that's wrong. It just takes the revelation God has given in what He made. So, this is how men suppress the truth. They do it in their thinking. They do it with their words. They do it in their attitudes. They do it by their laws and their deeds and their marches and their protests. They do it by loving the things God made instead of loving Him. And it's how they live every day. It's how lost man lives every day. But this is where I really want us to zone in tonight. Why does mankind do this? What is the problem? Why is there a worldwide suppression taking place? What causes men to do this? And please mark this down in your thinking tonight, because it will forever help you have the right perspective when you're witnessing to someone. You have to accurately see, beloved, what has to be overcome in a person if you're going to be an effective witness. You have to know why they really struggle with the gospel. You have to know why they really resist it. And you have to know that you can't overcome the reason they resist the gospel. the Holy Spirit has to overcome the reason they resist the gospel. Here's the reason. The Bible teaches us right here that men struggle with the truth not intellectually, but morally. The struggle that mankind has with the truth is not an intellectual struggle. It's a moral struggle. Well, let me put it very simply. They don't like God. That's the issue. It's not that God hasn't given knowledge of Himself. It's not that God hasn't given revelation of Himself. It's that mankind doesn't like the revelation. Mankind doesn't like God. This is the sad truth of what sin has done to the human race. The creature hates the Creator. The creature has no love for the very one who made him. The creature finds the Creator distasteful, unattractive, unenjoyable, uninteresting, unengaging, to put it bluntly, not worth his time. Now look around you and tell me that that is not exactly the conclusion that lost man has drawn about the true God. Not interested in Him, don't find Him engaging, don't find Him enjoyable, I don't find Him worth my time. And right away, do you know what we can see? If you learn this truth, right away you can see that there are many people who profess to know God who don't really love Him, who don't really know Him. Because this fundamental issue has never been overcome in their life. They say they know Jesus Christ. They say, I've prayed a prayer, I've walked an aisle, I've made a profession of faith. But the same fundamental problem is still very evident in their life. They're not interested in the true God. They find Him boring, uninteresting, unengaging, and they don't find Him worth their time. That's why you can go to the average Baptist church in this country and they'll have 2,500 people on the roll and 400 people present. I mean, where are the other 1,500, 1,700, 2,000 people? Where are they? They don't find the God whom they say they know and love very interesting. They don't find Him worth their time. And this is the very attitude that is overcome through the new birth. This is why you must be born again. This is what has to be overcome, is the fact that the natural man doesn't like God, doesn't love Him. What does it say about people who say they know Jesus Christ and then the God of the Bible is boring to them? What does it say about them? It says they're not converted. You know what? This also weighs in, doesn't it, on another crucial issue of our generation. What does it say about evangelism methods that basically say that it's our job to make God attractive to the unbeliever? Isn't this what we're being told? This is what we must do, church. We need to make God relevant to people. And I love that. We need to make the Bible relevant. Can I tell you something? The Bible is already relevant. I don't have to make it relevant. Listen, tell me God has spoken and that's not relevant. God has spoken. Well, could you make that relevant to me? What? What? Church, we need to make God tasteful to people. We need to make God attractive to people. We need to make God enjoyable and fun and interesting and engaging to people. Worse yet, we need to make sure that we present God in a way that accords with their schedule, that doesn't ask too much from them, and that fits in their busy lifestyle. And whenever we receive that kind of advice, it reveals our absolute ignorance of what true salvation is. True salvation is not God changing His nature to appeal to lost mankind. It is lost mankind's nature being changed so that he loves what is truly lovely in God. Let me say it to you again a different way. God is lovely and there's no need for any change on His part. And not only is there no need for any change on his part, there's no possibility of it. The need is not for God to dress himself in a way that men will accept. Will you accept Jesus? Will you accept God? So that now we're going to present God in a garb that you'll accept? What's wrong with this picture? It's not God who needs our acceptance. It's us who need His acceptance. We don't change God to make Him acceptable to us. And if you present a God who's acceptable to the natural man, you're not presenting the true God. That's what we're being told in this passage. Lost mankind doesn't find God acceptable. Doesn't find God relevant. Doesn't find God worthy of His time. And so if we're going to remake God so that all of a sudden now, and this is what men are doing. Look, what is it? What is it when you want to talk to people about the true God, you say, but you don't talk about hell, you don't talk about judgment, you don't talk about sin, you don't talk about repentance. Do you know what you're doing? You're not presenting the true God. What you're doing is you are agreeing to present a distorted God, hoping that men will be attracted to that distorted God, then later you'll tell them about the true God. That's sin. That's blasphemy, really, because what it's saying is that the true God is not worthy of your love. The true God is lovely. What's wrong in natural man is that he doesn't see true loveliness as lovely. What is truly lovely in God is offensive to the natural man, and what is offensive to holy God, lost man loves. The Word of God teaches that we're to present God just as He is, and then only through the new birth will men ever love Him. And this is precisely why love for the true God is evidence of genuine conversion. Because man will never love God apart from the new birth. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says it this way, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." No one can ever say and mean it, "Jesus is my Lord. I love Him. I find Him lovely." No one can ever say that unless the Holy Spirit of God has done a work in their heart. This is man's real problem with the revelation of God. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It is God as He really is not attractive to lost man. Look at verse 21 and you'll see this as we go through this section. Notice what it says. "For although they knew God..." Remember we talked about that this morning. This is not the knowledge of relationship. This is the knowledge of awareness. "While they were aware of the true God through what He made, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, traded the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." What a frightening thing this is. God gives you knowledge of Himself. You don't want that knowledge. You are turned off by that knowledge. It's unattractive to you. So you do everything in your power to resist it and to dismiss it and to ignore it. And God says, "Fine. I'll give you the darkness of your own thinking. I'll give you the lie instead of the truth. I'll give you your images instead of my immortal glory. I'll turn you over. I'll give you up." Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is mankind. Without excuse. Because this is what he does with the knowledge God gives. It's not an intellectual problem. He doesn't like God. And so it is willful and immoral, his rejection of the truth. This is how he does it. John 3:20 says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." Men don't understand because they don't want to understand. And they can't understand because they're repulsed at what they would understand. You ever shared the gospel with someone and you come away just saddened and heartbroken, and you've said to yourself, how can they not see? What intellectual argument do I need to produce so that they can see? See, we deal with it as though it's what kind of a problem? Intellectual. But it's not an intellectual issue. In fact, we've all witnessed to people before who knew they were intellectually bested, right? They knew they were wrong, but they kept producing empty arguments because they didn't want to deal with the obvious conclusion. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a hatred for the true God. Which leads to a final thought tonight. What do men do with the truth of God so that they're accountable before Him? They suppress it. How do they suppress it? Through unrighteousness. Thoughts, attitudes, words, motives, deeds. In other words, by the very way they live their life. By living for the creation instead of the Creator. By substituting their philosophies for His revelation. By preferring their foolishness and their lies to His truth. By arguing even against what's evident in nature. But then there's another question. What do men hate about God? God is lovely, altogether lovely. What could you ever hate about Him? Now, of course, who says that? Who feels that way? A believer, right? But this is not how unbelievers feel about it. This is not how we once felt about it. And by the way, may we always remember that? We're just talking about our past. We're just talking about what the Lord has overcome, what the Lord has overcome in our lives. This is who we all were. The difference between us and the unbeliever this very night is not anything explained by us. The difference between us and the unbeliever this night is the grace of God. What do men hate about God? Well, everything. But there are some specific things we can point out. The natural man, I would say above all else, hates the sovereignty of God. The natural man hates the sovereignty of God. That is, they hate the fact that God rules. They hate that He rules. I was thinking about this morning, getting ready for church this morning. I had a preacher on the television, a famous Southern Baptist preacher in the Fort Worth area. And they built this enormous church by avoiding things such as judgment, hell, sin, and all this sort of thing. I heard him doing his talk. He doesn't call it a sermon, he calls it a talk. And I heard him doing his talk. And I have to tell you, a lot of what he said was good. A lot of what he said was good. He was talking about witnessing. But in the midst of this talk, he said, "I'm not bashing you. I'm not trash talking you. I just want to tell you about the love of God." And so what he was saying in essence is, to the believers, he's talking to believers, he said, "I don't want to tell you you're wrong. I just want to encourage you to do something you ought to do." I was thinking about that. And you know what? That's exactly what the natural man wants to believe. that there's no one who really rules over him. That there's no one who can really tell him, you must do this. This is the very thing that the natural man is repulsed by toward the true and living God, is that he does rule. He is lawgiver. He is judge. He is one to whom we are accountable. He can command. He does command. And everything in our lives is not up to what we want to do. We all live as creatures. We are all under commands. And we're to obey Almighty God. There are certain things we must do to be right with Him. Certain things we must do to be obedient to Him. Man doesn't like that. God rules. And yet this is the very thing that makes God, God. If God is not sovereign, He's not God. If God does not rule over everything, He is not God. If God is not free to do whatever He wants, He's not God. And that's why the Bible tells us that He is free. And beloved, He's free in every area, including salvation. He's free to give mercy to whomever He wants. He's free to show grace to whomever He wants. He's free to condemn whomever He wants. And He's just and right in it all. He's sovereign. Makes Him God. Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens." And I love that. I love the way that verse begins. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Maybe someone has a God who doesn't do whatever He pleases, but our God is in the heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. And if that's not your God, your God is not the God of the Bible. If your God doesn't do as whatever He pleases, then your God is not the God of Scripture. Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Psalm 135, verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." I love that. He does whatever He wants, wherever there is something to do with. He does whatever He wants. Daniel 4:35 says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done?" You remember when Moses in Exodus 33 asked to see the glory of God? "Lord, show me Your glory." Now, you know what the glory of God is, right? The glory of God is the sum total of all of His attributes. The glory of God is who He is. And Moses said, "Lord, would You show me Your glory?" And the Lord said to him in verse 19, I myself will make all My goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He says, "Moses, I'll tell you My name. My name is Sovereign. I'll be gracious to whomever I want to be gracious, and I'll show compassion to whomever I want to show compassion." And the very fact that He puts it in the terms of grace and compassion says that mankind deserves nothing. And so He shows grace to whomever He wants and mercy to whomever He wants. And that's what makes Him God. "I am sovereign," He says. And this is the first and chief thing that men hate in God. That He actually rules. And that's disturbing when you consider believers who are troubled by that, isn't it? Listen, if you're saved, if you know the true and living God, what is it you ought to rejoice in above all else but that your God is sovereign? He's sovereign. And isn't that exactly what Adam and Eve objected to? Didn't they object to the idea that God, that to God belongs certain knowledge and certain power and certain rights that didn't belong to them? Man hates the sovereignty of God. And then the chief thing that men hate about God being God, secondly, we can say they hate His holiness. They hate His holiness. They hate that God is the standard of right and wrong. This is why they argue against His existence, because they don't want someone outside of themselves being the standard of right and wrong. What is the thing you hear all over the world in our generation? Is it not? Well, that might be right to you, but it might not be right to me. That might be wrong to you, but it might not be wrong to me. And what are these people saying? But that they are the determiner of right and wrong. And we're not. We don't determine right and wrong. Who does? God does. He's the standard. Men hate that God has laws and that they're responsible before a lawgiver. They hate the idea that anyone could tell them what to do or that something that they would be pursuing is off limits to them. It should be considered wrong. They hate this idea. And so the holiness of God, the purity, the sinlessness of God is offensive to the natural man. Hand in hand with that, because you know, when you talk about God's holiness, what you're really talking about is His separateness. When you say that God is holy, you're saying He is separate. He is wholly apart from all that He's made. He alone is God. And so men hate His majesty. They hate the fact that God is not like them. They are constantly trying to make God in a lesser image. In a lesser image. Every reference to God in the blasphemous ways that we hear Him referred to, in ways that would make God out to be a man, every image that's ever been made by the human hand, or every image that's ever been formed in the human mind, it is all an attempt to drag God down to our level and to say He's really no different than we are. Man hates His sovereignty. Man hates His holiness. Man hates His majesty. And then men hate His wrath. You talk about His holiness and you talk about His majesty, you also think about His justice. Not only is He the standard of right and wrong, but He's the punisher of all that's wrong. He's the one to whom we must all give account. And so immediately the lost man dismisses His wrath. Notice what the cults do with hell. Where is hell in the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Where is hell in the theology of the Mormons? Where is hell in the theology these days of many Baptist pulpits? Where is it? Why is it? I wonder, why is it, of all the things we have to make sure we don't tell lost men about, why is it that we have to avoid sin, judgment, and eternal wrath? Why do we have to avoid that? Because man hates it. Mankind hates it. Repulsed at the idea of ultimate justice and a justice that is eternal. They hate the idea that God will mete out punishment and no one will be able to resist His sentence. And so every attempt to water down the Bible and avoid these subjects is a concession to the hatred of man for God. There's something else man hates about God. He hates God's knowledge of Him. He hates the fact that God knows everything. That God is omniscient. In Isaiah 29:15 it says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows?" Man wants to imagine that there are things that he can do and no one knows. But the Bible declares that God knows. In Psalm 10, if you look over there with me, please. In Psalm 10, notice how the wicked are described. Verse 1, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised, for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of His sight. I love that. God's judgments are coming. They're just out of sight for the moment. As for all His foes, He puffs at them. He says in His heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under His tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Oh, but he does. But he does see it. Look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94, look at verse 1. O Lord God of vengeance. When's the last time you heard a sermon on the God of vengeance? O Lord God of vengeance. See, we're going to tell the truth about God. We're going to bring, and this is witnessing. It's bringing the true God before a lost man and telling lost man how he can be reconciled to the true God. And if any lost man wants to be reconciled to that true God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, you'll know the Holy Spirit has gone before and done work. Because man is naturally repulsed at the true God, not drawn to Him. O God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush Your people, O Lord, and afflict Your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Do you notice how this is also tied to natural revelation? Look, if you just pay attention to how God made you, can you hear? Do you think He does? Can you see? Do you think He does? For a man to live as though God does not exist, as though God does not see, as though God does not hear, is a rejection of the light that God has given him in His own person. Verse 10, He who disciplines the nations, does He not rebuke? Look around you at history. See the rising, the falling of the nations and how it's tied to wickedness. Do you not see that God judges? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom You discipline, O Lord, and whom You teach out of Your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, Your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, Your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with You? Those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death? He says, as I even see laws made and laws enacted that cause righteous people to suffer, I know something. Those governments are not yoked with You, God. You're against them. I know this. So who's my help? Verse 22. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and will wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord, our God, will wipe them out. Does the Lord see? Does the Lord hear? Does the Lord know? Yes, He does. But the natural man hates that about God. He hates His sovereignty. He hates His holiness. He hates His majesty. He hates His wrath. He hates His omniscience. I'll tell you one other thing He hates. Actually, two other things, but one thing that's very strange. He hates God's grace. He hates the truth that God is gracious. Say, what do you mean? Listen. This is not a matter of natural revelation, other than that He's ungrateful for God's goodness revealed to Him every day. But this is brought to the surface when the gospel is presented. Man hates the idea that God saves sinners not based in any way on their works, but based entirely on His grace. He hates the thought that He has nothing to do with His own salvation. He hates the thought that His works amount to nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. He hates the idea that He can't save Himself, and not only can He not save Himself, He can't keep Himself. God saves, and God alone saves. And lost man, natural man, hates it. You know why he hates it? Because he feels it insults him. He feels insulted that he has nothing to do with his own redemption. What kind of man would argue against God being gracious to him? What kind of man would argue on behalf of his own deeds? A man who is still in his sin. A man who is still in the darkness of his foolish heart. A man who still hates the true and living God, because mark this down, the true and living God saves by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the only true God who exists. And every other God is a figment of man's imagination. But there's one last thing he hates. Of course, there are many others, but one last that I'll share. He hates the fact that God is immutable. He hates the fact that all of these things will never change. God is not just sovereign, He'll always be sovereign. He'll always be holy. He'll always be the Creator and not the image of man. He'll always be the God of vengeance who executes just wrath. He'll always know all things and see all things. He'll always save based upon grace alone. And He will never change. If God would just change, we could tolerate Him. I'm talking about lost men. They could tolerate Him. They say, oh, well, 4 more years and we can elect another God. Right? We'll transition Him out. We'll get a new administration. God is not only the ruler, He'll always be the ruler. He'll always be God and He'll never change. And I say again that evangelism is not us presenting a changed God, hoping to win the affection of ungrateful, unholy, ungodly, unrighteous men. Evangelism is presenting the true God who is willing to show grace through His Son Jesus Christ and calling wicked, unrighteous men who desperately need their Creator to repent of their sins and to cast themselves on the mercy of God in Christ. And we preach these truths knowing in advance that no one will ever do that unless they're born again. Worldwide knowledge. Worldwide accountability. Because there's worldwide suppression of God's truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, may we, Your people, be humbled by the things we've heard tonight. May we realize that there is the description of every single one of us before Your grace in Jesus. So that, Lord, when You saved us, You saved the chief of sinners. And Lord, if You had left us to our own will, we would have perished forever. But in Your sovereign electing grace, You sought us out and saved us. And You granted us life and sight and repentance and faith through the new birth. Thank You, Lord, for saving us. And Lord, give us a burden for lost mankind. And at the same time, Lord, may You send us forth with full dependence upon You, knowing that only You can change the sinner's heart. We ask You this in Jesus' name.